So picking up at verse 33 and reading to the end, to verse 46. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. This morning, as we come to ponder the cross of Christ, I want you to consider the last great novel or movie or play that you watched. I want you to think of those scenes and then the significance of the words that you heard spoken. I want you to ponder the complexity of what you saw. In grade 11, you were assigned English teachers. And every grade 10 was told, whatever you do, do not get Dr. Hargreaves. Do not get Dr. Hargreaves, because all you will be doing is Shakespeare for the entire year. Do not get Dr. Hargreaves. My dad worked in the school. I had no choice. My dad wanted me to get Dr. Hargreaves. The first day of class, sitting there, he comes in. He had a doctorate in Shakespeare. I didn't know at the time that you could get that. And he came in with this British accent, and he announced to us that his goal that year was that we would either hate Shakespeare or love Shakespeare, but that we would never be neutral about Shakespeare. And as he began to teach, the passion for Shakespeare was revealed, and this language that we all struggled to comprehend began to mesmerize us. And the scenes began to fascinate us. As Dr. Hargreaves showed us the complexity of the plays that we read, and they were absolutely right. All we did was read Shakespeare. That's all we did. And Dr. Hargreaves was absolutely right. We left either loving or hating. There was no neutrality. In Scripture, what is revealed is a far greater drama. In Scripture, what is revealed is a far greater complexity than the best Shakespearean play. And Scripture presents it so that you either love it or hate it. There's no neutrality. And this morning, as we look at the death of Christ, I want us to examine this through the scene and through the climax that is presented, and finally through the players, specifically at the end, who are around the cross, who are watching the death of Christ. Verse 33 tells us the scene. It's now at the sixth hour or noon. Mark tells us something unusual has occurred. Darkness has come over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. So for us, that would be from noon until three. And Mark wants you to pay attention to this. It's unusual darkness. This is not a cloud passing over the sun. Darkness has fallen. The scene is supposed to be foreboding. Something is horribly wrong. And Mark is using a scene that is well known in Scripture. For instance, we know, as Mark tells us, the day of preparation, Sabbath, is coming. But we also know that this Sabbath is special because it's Passover. And any Jew would hear of darkness, and you know what they think? They think of the very first Passover. The very first Passover was celebrated after what? Darkness covered the land of Egypt, and judgment descended on Egypt. And they celebrated the Passover, protected by the blood of the Lamb on their doors. They celebrated and ate in haste, being prepared for that time where they were to leave Egypt. And as they celebrated, death occurred all around them as judgment came upon Egypt in the midst of darkness. And then in Deuteronomy, as God is preparing Israel to go into the promised land, he lists up blessings and curses. And one of the curses is that they would grope around at noon as in darkness if they broke his covenant. And then in Deuteronomy 21, we also read this. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on a tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Mark is setting the scene so that you grasp that judgment and curse has come. And the challenging thing is, upon who? Is the darkness for Jerusalem because they've rejected their king? Or is the darkness for Christ? Or is the darkness for the Gentiles who are led by Pilate, who are killing an innocent man merely to appease a wicked people? Who is the darkness for? Galatians 3 helps us, because Galatians 3 declares this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And through the testimony of the New Testament, what we grasp is that the darkness has come upon the land. Yes, it highlights the sin of Jerusalem, but more importantly, what is showing is the Christ on the cross. Darkness has descended. Christ is becoming a curse. Judgment has come. And then through the prophet Amos, we hear this from Amos 8:9. And on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. And so as you hear Mark's words, you are to grasp that this scene is showing you judgment and curse. And this scene is focused upon the cross. It is focused upon Christ. What is happening here is more than an innocent man dying unjustly. Jesus is becoming a curse. And Jesus prepared us for this in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 10, he prepares the disciples for all that is going to happen, but they don't understand. And as he's preparing them for his death, he ends with this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so as the darkness descends, you and I are supposed to grasp what is happening. Jesus is becoming a curse. Judgment is falling upon him, but it's not because of him. He's becoming a ransom for many. And in order to be a ransom for many, he must be judged, and he must become a curse. And of course, this great exchange is highlighted in 2 Corinthians 5 when it declares, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The scene is here so that you and I grasp the horror of our sin. As darkness descends and we hear Christ cry out in the midst of the suffering, we are to grasp, here is the cost of my sin. Here is what it takes for my sin to be forgiven. This scene is here to remind us that the tiniest sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinitely holy judgment. And Christ, the eternal Son of God, takes it upon himself. Sin is never a light matter. Sin is always against a holy God, and it always deserves his judgment. We deserve the cross. When you reflect today on the darkness, when you reflect on the agony of Christ, when you hear his crying out, that's what we deserve. The question is never, have we sinned? The question is always, has your sin been forgiven? Is Christ your ransom? The scene makes us grasp the depths of our sin. Jesus, who had the perfect relationship with his Father, has now come under the wrath and curse of God, and so complete that utter darkness covers the face of Jerusalem, face of the land. That leads us to the climax, which is found in verses 34 through 38. The beginning of the climax is, of course, Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And rightly, you're supposed to ask, what has happened here? How can this be? And Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, how is Jesus being forsaken? Throughout the Gospels, what we see is Jesus having a perfect relationship with God the Father. His relationship has never been ruined, never been marred by sin. But now, all that is happening, all that Jesus has experienced, is separation. Separation brought on by curse, separation brought on by judgment. In this great exchange, the human nature of Christ is experiencing something completely foreign to him. He is being shut out. He's experiencing the anguish that you and I are so hard to. That you and I, without Christ, live with every day. You ever thought of that? He's experiencing a separation that is utterly foreign to him, yet is normal to us. Sin separates us from God. Without Christ, we are separated. As Paul says, we are without hope. Here's what is happening on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the very first time, Jesus' human nature is experiencing no what all humanity without Christ lives with every single day. And you know what's so tragic? We are blind and deaf and emotionless to it. We don't notice it, do we? Not until our ransom has been. Then we experience the agony of sin. Then we experience the agony of separation as the Spirit brings to mind the sins that separate us, the sins that need repentance. Here is what Christ is experiencing. How can his human nature endure? How is it possible that Jesus can suffer the wrath and curse for all our sins? And the answer is his divine nature. As his human nature is experiencing separation, his divine nature and the Spirit are there to strengthen him to endure it all so that he suffers the wrath and curse for every sin. Here's why there's darkness. Here's why he cries out. And the end of the climax is the curtain in the temple being torn. That curtain was there to remind everyone of separation. That curtain was there to remind us of what sin does. We are separated from God. We are cut off from God. And without atonement, there is no way to enter his presence. Atonement must always be made, or else we remain cut off. And as Christ dies on the cross, the curtain is torn. And it's not torn in God's anger towards sinners. It is torn by God to reveal it has been done. No longer will humanity be separated by God because of sin, because of the ransom paid. There is now a way possible into the throne room of God, and it is through the blood of Christ. For he bared the curse and he bared the judgment. Atonement has come. His perfect life offered in exchange. And it will cover all the sins of all his people. And so now Christ's people have unlimited access to God. No fear to approach his throne because of what Jesus has done. The scene is to make you grasp the horror of sin. Here is what awaits any who do not look to Jesus. If we do not look to Jesus, then that darkness, then that judgment, the wrath and curse, we must endure. The climax reveals
that complete forgiveness is there for all who receive and rest in Christ. The wrath and curse can be avoided if we look to the one who suffered for us. If we look to the one who is our ransom, and that brings us to the players around the cross. As he dies, Mark wants you to notice three individuals. One of them's a group. First, the women. The women watching his salvation occur. They're an unusual witness. In that culture, they wouldn't be seen as credible. In the first century, they'd be seen by many cultures as merely property. And yet Mark records these are the sentinels who watch it all. God has deemed, if you go through all the Gospels, God has deemed that it's not the disciples who watch his death. It's not his disciples who care for his body. It's not his disciples who seek him on Sunday. It's those the culture deems unworthy. It's those the culture deems as outcasts. These are the ones who get the privilege of watching it all occur. As we will see Sunday, they are the ones who are given the privileges to be the first witnesses, to declare to the disciples that he's risen. They faithfully watch. The ones that the culture rejects stand and watch Jesus be our ransom. In contrast to the women, Mark includes Joseph of Arimathea. It's fascinating how Mark does this. You see one spectrum of society, then you see the other. In verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a respected member of the council. But then it also adds, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. See, Joseph is not merely respectable, he's a member of the council, the same council that sought to put Jesus to death. What a conflict of interest. The gospel's not all black and white. For instance, I don't know about you, but it makes me ponder, how did Joseph vote in that council? Because we know they voted. Was Joseph on the fence? Did he abstain? Did he say no? He was on the council. He was there as they took him to Pilate. Here is a respected man, and he throws it all away. And please make no mistake about this, if you didn't know this, Joseph throws his entire life away in this chapter. You see, in the first century, you didn't claim the body of a criminal because they had this weird belief that it was guilt by association. We've matured, haven't we? I say that sarcastically. To claim the body of a criminal meant guilt by association. And here is a man respected, held in high regard. He was with the elite, and he goes to Pilate to ask for the body of a criminal. You don't do that. And with Joseph's actions, he's declaring loud and clear where his allegiance lays. He desires to be known as a Christ follower. His request is going to ruin him. He will not get to sit on the council. He will no longer be respected.
As a matter of fact, he could very well be put to death for this request. And yet he goes and asks for the body of a man Pilate looked at as just a nobody. So undeserving, his death was just used to please the crowds. What we see in Jesus is that the gospel will not only go to the unworthy, but it will go to the elite. And the gospel is so powerful that they will be willing to forsake all that culture says is theirs to be known as a follower of Christ. And then, of course, you have the centurion. Here's a pagan man responsible for the execution of Jesus and for the other criminals. He's a centurion. He leads these men. But when you research about it, you discover that you had these death squads. This is what you were trained in. This is what you did. This is what you were good at. So being a centurion means this isn't his first crucifixion. This isn't his first execution. He knows how to kill people. He doesn't squirm over blood, and so this is what he's in charge of. And so you're supposed to be stunned at this man's declaration. Because here, this hardened soldier is looking at how this man dies, and he says, surely he is the Son of God. This pagan, this oppressor of the Jews, is watching everything that is happening around them and hearing Christ, and his conclusion is, surely this is the Son of God. The gospel is not just for the covenant people. The gospel is not just for those who attended synagogue faithfully week after week. The gospel is so powerful, it will penetrate the heart and mind of a hardened pagan and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Within these three, what we see is that Jesus' ransom will reach all people, rich or poor, respectable or not, scoffers or seekers. All his people will be saved because his ransom is complete. Mark highlighting these people reveal not only who can be saved, but who must hear the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to all. The gospel is not merely for those who have grown up in the church. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all because without Jesus' ransom, all remain under the wrath and curse of God. Without the ransom of Christ, all that remains is darkness and the gnashing of teeth. All are lost in their sins, and all are hopeless without Christ. To live free from the judgment of God, we must receive Christ's ransom. This morning, has Jesus freed me? Has Jesus freed you from the wrath and curse of God? Was one awaiting you is utter darkness. And if you're able to say, yes, Christ has freed me, do we proclaim his life and death in word? I want you to think again of Joseph of Arimathea. Think of the simple
act of kindness he performed that is proclaimed around the globe, generation after generation. His allegiance to Jesus will never be forgotten. His willingness to say, I want his body. His willingness to have his life ruined. Because he grasped that Jesus was the most important thing. See, amid the darkness and agony of the cross, what this chapter reveals is hope. Hope to all who claim Jesus as their Savior. There will be no darkness. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if you've done this. You read all the Gospels on the death of Christ, and then go to Revelation about Christ's return. There's an absence of something. There's an absence of something. And if you don't know what it is, it's darkness. There will be no darkness when Christ returns for his bride. There will be no darkness in the new heavens and new earth. There is his light. And the nations lived by it. This morning, as we reflect on the cross of Christ, are you living in darkness or in the light of Christ? Are you living under the wrath and curse of God or the hope of Jesus' ransom? Because it's about life and death. And there's a world dying. And they need to know the hope of Christ's life. And we have been given the privilege, along with Joseph of Arimathea, along with the living, and along with the century, to say, this is the Son of God. May we do so. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank you and praise you for the death of Christ. We thank you and praise you that Christ became a curse for us. That as Mark reveals to us the darkness and the judgment that descended upon Christ, it did so that we may live in his righteousness, that we may live in his light. We may proclaim to a world that is lost and dying in sin that Christ is the hope of glory, that Christ is the light of the nations, that salvation is possible. It is all because Jesus became our ransom. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we live our days rejoicing in the love you've shown to us through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.